Hare Krishna and good evening. Today's topic is called Getting the Gusto, or Lighting the Fire Within. It was a saying for the 2002 Olympics, and it's also very, very much a part of Indian and Vedic and Krishna conscious culture. Our points that we're going to present hereafter are based on the teachings of His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, the founder and Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. If you look in the dictionary for definitions or synonyms of gusto, you'll have passion, eagerness, ardor, zeal, relish, enthusiasm, joy, rapture, zest, and flavor. Wouldn't you agree those are good things to have in your life? Of course, sometimes passion has negative connotations, but in this context this evening, it's all positive. And this is from a Back to Godhead. It's the bi-monthly magazine of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, which has been published for over 50 years. And this is a 1967 edition, an article entitled Drugs and Krishna Consciousness, Why We Don't Take Drugs, or Why We Don't Need Drugs. We believe that our natural state of consciousness is one of ecstasy. It's not necessary to attempt to alter our consciousness by a chemical process. We are eternally, constitutionally in union with God, being His parts and parcels. That's our constitutional position, and it's not brought about or induced by fasting, vigils, drugs, self-mutilation, or anything else. It's already there. If we don't understand that, it's because we're covered with ignorance. The way out of our ignorance is Krishna consciousness, which helps us to attain our natural, unconditional state of freedom and bliss. Krishna consciousness is like a mirror that's pure and clean. And lack of Krishna consciousness is a mirror that's been covered and encrusted with dust, and it cannot reflect a true image. So Krishna consciousness, the natural state of the soul, is not an artificial imposition. It's something that's already there, but the process of Krishna consciousness is revealing it through a process of cleansing of the heart. Take your passion and make it happen. Passion is the creative and sustaining energy behind all great art. It energizes life. Passion makes the impossible possible, gives you a reason to get up in the morning. Without passion, life becomes boring. Without passion, life becomes monotonous. Without passion, life becomes routine. And without passion, life becomes dull. Passion refers to your heart. Krishna is saying in the Bhagavad Gita that He wants you to put some muscle into your life. Put some energy, some emotion into your relationship with Him. Don't be a wimp about it. Don't be namby-pamby. Don't be half-hearted. Give it all you've got. Krishna says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to go to it with passion. Give it some oomph, some spark, some zip, some enthusiasm, some zest. Krishna says, you can't just be lukewarm about me. You have to be passionate about me if you're going to reap the full benefits. And here's a verse from the 10th chapter, 9th verse from the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna describes those who are passionate about Him and their activities. The thoughts of my pure devotees dwell in me. Their lives are fully devoted to me, and they derive great satisfaction and bliss from always enlightening one another and conversing about me. This is another verse. Pibanti te bhagavatam atmanasadam katamanitam shravanapuchadur samritam punanti te vishayabdur chitashyam vridanti tach charanam sururihantikam. The process of feeding the soul, it's like feeding the stomach. To feed the stomach, you put food through the mouth, and when it reaches the stomach, you get energy and you get life. The process of feeding the soul is through another orifice. Instead of through the mouth, you feed the soul through the ears. And it says here that when those who drink through the ears the nectarine topics of Lord Krishna, who is the beloved of devotees, the result is that the purified aim of life becomes cleansed, and thus the result is that one eventually goes back to home, back to Godhead. Krishna was on the planet about 5,300 years ago. He remained on the planet for 125 years. And there's a book downstairs, about a 600-page book called the Krishna Book, which narrates all the various, not all, but many of the various wonderful supernatural activities that the Lord performed during that time. And when devotees sit down and they discuss these activities and their supernatural nature, that's called drinking through oral reception, the nectarine topics of the message of Godhead. This is a little cartoon. A son is describing some business plan to his father, and his father is saying, I'm not convinced that's the best strategy. Then again, I wasn't listening. Krishna consciousness is largely about paying attention. Krishna is trying to get through to us But the problem is, we're not listening. So we don't actually know what his strategy is because we haven't bothered to listen to it. But it's very nicely laid out in the Bhagavad Gita. Now, this is considered normal. You see a picture of some football fans here, painted in various bizarre types of color, shouting their heads off. And if you do that, you're considered normal. No one even thinks twice about that. Now, if you do this, you go out and on the recommended of Krishna, who says, the thoughts of my pure devotees dwell in me, their lives are surrendered unto me, they derive great satisfaction and bliss, enlightening one another and conversing about me. If you do that, you're considered to be a lunatic fringe. So, have you ever noticed in this society that you can be passionate about football, you can be passionate about hockey, you can be passionate about basketball, you can be passionate about all kinds of things, but you're not supposed to be passionate about God? That's a no-no. That's considered to be incorrect. But our ISKCON, which stands for International Society for Krishna Conscious Centers throughout the world, we observe wonderfully ecstatic kirtan performances. What you just saw there was a kirtan, where one lead singer chants the names of the Lord, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. He'll use an instrument like the harmonium. He'll pick any melody, really, you can use with the mantra. I once heard 300 people in downtown Santa Monica chanting Hare Krishna to the tune of the Beatles, We All Live in a Yellow Submarine. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And it sounded pretty good. So when he picks a melody and plays the lead, and people call and respond, that's called kirtan. And that is the standard of sanity in our culture. It says, kirtan performance in which men, women, and children from all walks of life chant with startling enthusiasm the holy names of Krishna and dance in ecstasy, becoming completely indifferent to so-called public opinion. In literally tens of thousands of occasions, the process of kirtan has transformed gray-faced, morose, smart aleck, know-it-all, confused, belligerent teenagers into bright-faced, moon-like enthusiasts for chanting the holy names of the Lord. And it seems quite often that they become so jubilant they dance during the process of kirtan like the dancing of peacocks. In America, it's okay to be passionate about anything except God. That's not politically correct. You can be passionate about movies, sports, politics, fashions, clothes, restaurants. I once went on a hike one time in the Santa Monica Mountains when my wife and I were living in Los Angeles. And I swear to you, the other members of the hike, they spent 4 hours discussing their favorite restaurants. 4 hours. It was like an 8 or 10 mile hike. And from the beginning to end, they went through every single restaurant in Los Angeles. It was unbelievable. But if we were to spend 4 hours talking about God, some people might just object to that. I had a friend, a very dear friend, who was passionate about Krishna. He passed away, I think it was 4 years ago, just recently. His name was Pranjivan. He was from Los Angeles. And at his funeral, not even any devotee, one of his nephews got up. And he talked about his passion for Krishna. This was a man who had real passion. He didn't love Krishna half-heartedly. He loved him fully. And Pranjivan's family had Indians, when they come to America, they don't have a good result with eating the heavy cholesterol foods. They actually have a predisposition towards heart problems. So in America, when you have an Indian that comes to America and they start eating like Americans, their life expectancy is considerably shortened, generally speaking. That was even more true of his family. He came to America from Uganda. His brother died of a heart attack at 46. His other brother died of a heart attack at 48. But he was a devotee, and he was a strict vegetarian, and he avoided deep fried and fat foods and a lot of milk products. So he passed away at 64. He passed away at 64. At 62, he had a stroke. At 62, he had a stroke. And the power of speech was taken away from him, except for 16 words. The last 2 years of his life, there were only 16 words that he said. And he would say them, you know, and he would smile and say, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. So that meant his passion prior to the time of his stroke was so strong that the stroke, it took away all other thought processes and all other powers of speech. But because of his passion for Krishna, passion for God, he was able, even during the last 2 years of his life, to say the Mama Mantra. So that's what it's going to be like at the time of death. That's why Krishna doesn't want you to have a half-hearted, lukewarm passion. He wants you to have a robust passion. So that when you lose power of thinking, power of seeing, power of smelling, power of hearing, you'll still be able to hold fast to Krishna's lotus feet. And to be at least say mentally, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. You know, we may call ourselves religious people, maybe a card-carrying Baptist or Catholic or Hindu or Muslim or Jew, but the real test is going to come at the time of death. The real test is going to come at the time of death when the throat is choked up with phlegm and when all the senses begin to depart one. Then it will be seen whether you in fact had a passion more for God or more for your bowling or more for your sports or more for your football team or more for your financial portfolio. So Krishna recommends for our own good to have a passion. And it's in a model which is exemplified for us by none other than the Lord of the universe. Here's Lord Brahma on the lotus flower. And he's giving advice to Naraji, Sri Narad Muni, the greatest of all sages. And the best advice that the best demigod in this universe, Lord Brahma, can give to the best sage is... have passion, have zeal, worship the Lord with enthusiasm. O Narad, because I have caught hold of the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Hari, with great zeal, whatever I say has never proved to have been false, nor is the progress of my mind ever deterred, nor are my senses ever degraded by temporary attachment to matter. And that's from the Lord of the Universe. Prabhupada wrote a letter, our Guru Maharaj, wrote a letter to one of his disciples in 1970. I came to your country. This is a man who at the age of 70, out of enthusiasm, out of zeal, out of passion, to spread love of God and to share his good fortune. At the age of 70, he left his home in India. Very comfortable circumstances. And in those days, India would not allow any currency to go out of the country. So all he could take on the boat with him was $7 or 40 rupees. And he went to America alone. He had two heart attacks in the boat on the way over. And he arrived in America not knowing a soul. That was in 1965. And he passed away in 1977. But he talks about, do you think this was a person with zeal? Do you think this was a person with passion? Do you think this is a person with enthusiasm? So he's trying to infect his disciples with that same enthusiasm. And he's saying, if you, young American boys and girls, have even a fraction of the enthusiasm that I had coming at the age of 70, just what will happen? I came to your country to execute the mission of my spiritual master at a very old age. And by the grace of my spiritual master, within 4 or 5 years, with your cooperation, we have expanded beyond expectation. Now, if you all work with the same zeal and enthusiasm, and if each of you establish another set, he had 5,000 disciples by this time. Well, maybe not 5,000, but 2,000 by this time. He had 5,000 by 1977. So if each one of his several thousand disciples would establish 30 to 40 branches with the necessary influx of devotees, then I'm sure our Krishna consciousness movement will prove a solid fact throughout the whole world. And for this purpose, you have to gather sufficiently spiritual strength. So what's the key to gathering the spiritual strength that we need to have such potency and not having dissipated? These are passion killers. Sometimes we find that when we first come, hear kirtan, learn the first precepts of Krishna consciousness, we're really excited. We spring out of bed in the morning. We have a purpose for living. We're passionate about it in the beginning. But then as time goes by, some or other, we lose our steam. We lose our zip, our zest, our enthusiasm. So why does that happen? And how can we maintain our passion in the same way that Prabhupada maintained his lifelong passion? First pitfall, first passion killer is an unbalanced schedule. In the Bhagavad Gita, it says, Yukta Hara Viharasa, Yukta Tejasu Karmasu, Yukta Shakta Mabodhisha, Yoga Bhavati Dukaha. Yoga consists in following a modern path. Real yoga is not going out and starving yourself to death in some cave. And of course, yoga is not eating 10,000 calories a day. Yoga is somewhere in the middle. Not eating too much or eating too little. If it takes 2,000 calories to maintain my body, then that's yoga, to eat 2,000 calories. It's not yoga to eat 500 calories or 200 calories. That's not yoga. It's not yoga to eat 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 calories. It is yoga to eat 2,000 calories, whatever it takes to keep body and soul together. And if I need 6 hours of sleep or 7 hours of sleep to keep my body healthy, then that's yoga. 8 or 9 hours of sleep is not yoga. 2 or 1 hour of sleep is not yoga. Now, Prabhupada happened to only sleep 3 hours a night. First of all, because he was elderly, and you don't have to sleep as much when you're older. But second of all, because he was Krishna conscious. And he saw sleep as death. He was so excited about spreading Krishna consciousness and establishing a worldwide movement, he saw sleep as a waste of time. And so he reduced it to only 3 hours a night. So who is regulated in his habits of eating, sleeping, recreation, and work can mitigate all material pangs by practicing the yoga system. So one should have a balanced schedule. You need to work and you need to rest. If you rest too much and work too little, then you won't be able to feed your passion. If you work too much and rest too little, that will also kill your passion. You will either be killed by too much over-endeavor or by too much boredom. Some of you work too much and you need to work less and rest more. Some of you rest too much and you don't work enough. So you need to work more and rest less. Maybe it falls down about half and half between our attendance here. You may be a very kind person. You may have a lot of output. You may respond to requests. And you may have compassion on other people. But if too many people have a piece of you, then you get what's called compassion fatigue. You just stop caring. On the other hand, there are people that read all kinds of good works and inspirational texts and essays, and they study the scripture, and they're inputting, but they never do anything for anyone else. They're just getting fat on all these spiritual, inspirational messages, but they're never putting any practice. So those are called the holy rollers. They're so fat with spiritual truths, you could roll them down the aisle, but they haven't actually done anything for anyone else. And so that's also a passion killer as well. There are five purposes that we've talked about for about 7 months now by which we need to balance our spiritual lives and keep ourselves spiritually fit. We need to center our lives on God and to worship Him, and that's achieved here in the deity worship. We need to connect with other devotees, with other like-minded people, so we assume the strength, the overall strength of the community. We need to cultivate spiritual knowledge. We need to read and memorize the wonderful verses from the Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita is the mind of God. And when you're reading and you're memorizing, you're actually inside the very, very mind of God. And you're becoming spiritually mature and fixed up in Krishna consciousness. We also need to communicate to other people. We need to spread the message, you know. If our lives have been transformed by Krishna consciousness, we can tell our story to other people and urge them to come along to a festival or come along to a Sunday feast or listen to our internet radio station or visit the website. And then the fifth thing we need to do is do some service. We can't just work all the time and use our talents and skills in the workplace and not use them in the temple too. If you're good at something, if you're skilled at something, then your employer is not entitled to 120% of you. He can take 60, 70%, but those same skills are also needed in the spiritual community, in the temple as well, whether it be computer graphics or cooking or organizing or managing or bookkeeping. All these skills are also needed for the temple family as well. And so to serve in a capacity in order to benefit the family and spread it, that's also one of the five purposes that we need to keep in mind to keep spiritually fit. And here's Prabhupada. He's reading, he's teaching here, he's reading. You can't feed others if you're starving. So he's reading, and then he's teaching, he's inputting, he's outputting, he's cooking, and he's associated with the devotees. He's giving of them his association, getting sadhusanga. Another passion killer is unused talent. You know, if your skills are only being consumed 5 or 10% in your job, then you're just getting bored. Statistics have shown that 70% of Americans are in a job which does not suit their talents. So you need to use your talents, and you need to use them up to a satisfactory level. So if you're not using them in your job, you need to change your job and get a job in which expresses what you're good at. Hidden secrets. This is one of the 10 offenses against chanting the holy name. It means that you're trying to advance in spiritual life, but at the same time, you're transgressing the principles of purification. The example is given of trying to light a fire at the same time pour water on it. So one is chanting Hare Krishna on the one hand, but on the other hand, he's transgressing the principles of purity: no illicit sex, no gambling, no intoxication, and no meat eating. This is called the mad elephant offense, or committing sins while chanting. And this is seen also as a phenomenon in Christianity as well. Someone joked that a good Catholic is one who goes out, sins on Saturday night, confesses on Sunday with every intention of going out and doing it again on Monday. That attitude is incorrigible. It's incorrigible. If you have that attitude, you'll never, not in this life, will you ever get liberation. It's the elephant taking bath. Elephants come out of the, they come out, and they spend hours and hours and hours. You've seen elephants, they have these leathery hides with lots of cracks in them. So they spend hours and hours bathing and scrupulously scrubbing and getting all the dirt out of all the cracks. And after doing that hours and hours and hours, what's the first thing they do when they get out of the water? They roll in the dirt again. They roll in the dirt. So carrying around hidden secrets about which you feel guilty and for which you have not repented or confessed is a big, big passion killer. It's called the mad elephant offense, like that. You know, we think, well, it's okay. You know, everybody's doing it. How many Indian students, you know, who are vegetarian come over to America because their friends are eating meat? They say, well, it's okay. Everybody's doing it. Well, you can rationalize that way, but it's going to be a passion killer. And you'll find that the enthusiasm that you had for visiting the temple and getting darshan in India, it's gone. It's gone. And then you wonder why. Because you rationalize the regular principles. And so it gnaws at you and eventually eats away your enthusiasm. And then guilt also cannot coexist with enthusiasm. It's either enthusiasm or guilt. If you're guilty about something that you've done, then that will actually push out enthusiasm. So relieve the guilt, restore the passion, confess it. Come before the deity and say, look, Lord, I have been doing this and I'm ashamed of it. And of course, confession means that you're not going to do it again. If you're ashamed of something, then you should not redo it. And that's part of what it means. You should put it behind you and in that way relieve the guilt, restore the passion. Unresolved conflict. Also, we have a big international society with 400 branches all over the world. And you know what? This may surprise you, but not everybody gets along in all those temples. Tens of thousands of devotees in China and South America and Europe and India and America. And it may surprise you to learn that not everybody sees eye to eye, that not everybody gets along. And there are actually conflicts that happen. And everybody knows, you know, you can get up, it's a great day, you feel good, you feel your lungs full of air, you're ready to go, and then somehow or other somebody says something, and then this and that, and you say something back, and then all of a sudden, it's like, you're just bummed out. That great day with all of its promise now, it's just, it doesn't look as nearly as appealing as it did 5 minutes ago. You know, you get up, zippity-doo-da, zippity-yay, beautiful feeling, beautiful day. It's nothing like a little spat, a little quarrel with your wife or your kids or something like that to take the zip out of your doo-dah day. So you need to learn just to drop it. Just drop it, put it behind you, and don't let it wreck your whole day. Don't let your day be tempered by resentment. That's why in the International Society for Krishna Consciousness recommended that the first thing devotees do when they see each other in the morning is bow down and say Prabhu. Prabhu means master. So we bow down. Of course, you would want to do this for someone with whom you have some vibrations, some bad vibes. You want to do that to clear away the vibes. But actually, you want to do it to everybody because you don't know who you might have offended. You don't know you might have said or done something that someone has an unresolved conflict with you. And so it's a good practice. You'll see in temples, devotees will all bow down first thing in the morning. Say, Jai Prabhu. And the subtext is, if I've offended you in any way, please let it go. Please let it go. Let's get on with our day. Unsupported lifestyle means going it alone. There's no room for the lone ranger in spiritual life. We're better together. Two are better than one because if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. That's why we stress, and hopefully in the future we'll have small groups where people can meet during the week and share their experiences, share their lifestyles, share their problems. It's said that when you tell someone who's close to you, who's concerned, you tell them your misery, it reduces the misery by half. Just the telling, that's all. Not doing anything necessarily about it, but just telling what your problems are, whether it's financial problem or depression problem or marital problem or having a problem with your kids or you have a health problem, the big C has loomed up in your life. If you can just tell that to a group of empathetic people, that will reduce your anxiety, your concern, your misery by 50%. And by the same token, when you have some wonderful thing that happens, you've won an award, or you've got a good job, or something really goes well, telling an empathetic group of people will double your joy and happiness. One of the questions that Arjuna asks when Krishna tells him, you have to go ahead and kill the bad guys happen to be Arjuna's relatives. So Arjuna says, if I kill them and win the kingdom, how can I enjoy the kingdom? Because everybody enjoys amongst their friends and well-wishers. So if I have to kill my friends and well-wishers, then of what use will be the kingdom to me? It's a real problem. Of course, his friends and well-wishers were criminals, and they were stumbling blocks on the path of social peace and well-being, and they weren't really his well-wishers at that point in time because they wanted to kill him. But anyway, this is the point that Arjuna is making, that we enjoy in the company of friends and relatives. So when something good happens and we share that, it doubles the joy that we feel. A lot of people, you know, they're thinking, well, I don't need a small group. You know, nothing's wrong in my life. But then when something happens, and we've all got crises. If you're not in a crisis now, just wait. All of us can be categorized in three ways. You're either coming out of a crisis, or you're going into a crisis. You just don't happen to have a crisis now, you just wait. But if you wait until there's a crisis to get into a small group, it's too late. You need to get into a small group now. Because we're meant to socialize. We're social animals. People ask me, when I go to India, do I experience culture shock? No, I don't experience culture shock when I go to India. Of course, there are disgusting smells and sounds and sights, and there's an overload of the senses, and there's a lot of anarchy there. But one thing that you find in India that you don't find so much in America is community. There's a sense of community. It's a country of a billion people, and yet, in a sense, it's like a small town. Because, especially if you're a Westerner and you're wearing a dhoti and a cord of tilak, everybody wants to know everything about you. They want to know what your name is, where you come from, how long you've been practicing Krishna consciousness, whether you know the Bhagavad Gita, how many verses you know, can you come to dinner from my house and meet my children, and maybe give them a good word, and so on and so forth. So you never experience culture shock when you go to India because it's so communal. And the sense of community and relationships far outweighs all the inconveniences and the disadvantages. So we're meant to be in community. I don't get culture shock when I go to India. I feel like a fish returning to water. You know, not all relationships are ideal. Many of them are annoying, but the point is they're relationships. And in America, we're dying for want of relationships. We sit in front of our computer, our cubicle, we get into our air-conditioning car, we live in a house with security devices all around. You know, we don't have person-to-person, face-to-face relationships. So it's when I come back to America that I experience culture shock, not when I go to India. So as we associate with like-minded spiritual people, we become spiritualized. If we're lacking in association, and we can tell the symptoms of someone who is withdrawing from the temple and withdrawing from devotee association. There's a sort of a remoteness which comes over them. A sort of a withdrawing and a kind of a coldness. Just like if you have a spark coming from the fire and you take it further and further and further away from the fire, it loses its original fiery quality and it becomes more cold and more ash-like. But what you need to do is take that and bring it back into close proximity with the fire to revive its original nature. So we are meant to be together. We're not meant to live in isolation. An example is given, take an iron rod, which does not cause anything to combust, but you take the iron rod and you put it in a fire and it becomes red, 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 hotter, 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 and eventually that iron rod will act just like fire. It'll act just like fire. So the lone ranger syndrome is not conducive to spiritual life. One becomes saintly in the association of other like-minded people. And that's why we need at least good friends on our spiritual path. We need a supportive lifestyle. Another passion killer is a lack of clarity in purpose. In America, this is especially true because we're so active. We're so active. We're going here and there at 80, 90 miles an hour. But we don't know what the purpose of all this activity is about. It's motion without meaning. Life without purpose is trivial, petty, and pointless. Passion and purpose go together. You ignite your passion for Krishna, and then the activity will have meaning. It'll have a purpose. This is by Thomas Hobbes, the philosopher and educator. Passion is waking up in the morning, wherever you are, and bounding out of bed because you know there's something out there that you love to do, that you believe in, that God made you for, and you're good at, something that's bigger than you are, and you can hardly wait to get at it again. It's something that you'd rather be doing than anything else, and you wouldn't give it up for money because it means more to you than money. You know, there's two kinds of athletes out there in the sports field. There's the athletes that are only motivated by money, but then there's the athletes that love what they're doing. They're made to do it, and they would do it even if they weren't being paid to do it. These are some phrases that caught my eye from another old Back to Godhead article written in 1970. We're really going back in the archives here. I'm not sure who the author was. But he had a good way with the English language. And this is an article entitled Krishna, the Divine Lover. And I think it reflects passion. We long to see his face, his true eternal spiritual form. We want him to take us away, to devour us, to treat us as he likes, cruelly or friendly. Anything rather than neglect or forget us. We would rather be cast in hell and have him conscious of us than be put in a paradise of material enjoyment and have him forget us. Many of us know what it means to be in love with another person. The anxieties, the tremblings, the sudden heartbeats, the loneliness, calling the beloved's name. The impatience to have the beloved always near. The awful dread lest the beloved be secretly indifferent. All these are on a small, finite scale. All this can be felt by one tiny soul to another. All this is felt by one fragment of illusory energy for another fragment of illusory energy. How much greater these feelings, thoughts, and passions must be between the soul and the divine lover, especially when we realize that love for others has really all along been love for him. It's just been disguised. Everything else is a mockery, a taunt. But then we begin to wonder how we can ever warrant his love. When we look at our miserable, sinful lives, we wonder how we can ever be worthy of him. The beloved must be worthy of the lover. Our only hope is that our pitiable, hopeless condition makes us more lovable to him. And lastly, I think it's last, an undernourished spirit. Every day you're going to face challenges to your passion. There's a number of things, hundreds and thousands of things that will conspire to drain and exhaust you of passion. You'll face circumstances that will shrink your spirit and shrivel your heart. You're going to have distractions. You're going to have disappointments every day. Every day you're going to have conflicts. Every day there'll be changes. There'll be challenges on a daily basis. There'll be problems. There'll be pressure, frustrations, fears, failures, and fatigue. These will experience every single day. They're not just isolated. Every single day, your passion will be assailed by all these different stumbling blocks. So you have to intentionally nourish your spirit. And those are the five purposes that I mentioned. Centering your life about God, connecting with devotees, cultivating spiritual maturity, engaging in service in the temple, and communicating to other people. And if you want to keep your passion alive and keep it from fading away, remember how passionate Krishna is about us. How passionate He is. He asks us to love Him in the same way that He already loves us. He's not asking us to do something in respect to Him that He's not already doing with us. It is stated that we are individual souls inside of a material body, and in forgetfulness, failing to ignite our passion for God, being passionate for other sights and sounds and senses and experiences in this material world, we reincarnate throughout the various species of life. Sometimes we're a mammal, sometimes we're an insect, sometimes we're a demigod, and sometimes we're a human being. We're being guided, we're being propelled here and there because of our misplaced passion for God's energies. But when we remember how Krishna, in spite of all of our forgetfulness and all of our waywardness, accompanies us in the individual, beside the individual soul, within the heart of the living being, there's an expansion of God called the super soul. And He accompanies the soul no matter where the soul wanders. It's like a child who may forget his relationship with the father, but the father never forgets the relationship with the son. And when the son simply calls, "Dad, I need a ticket home. I'm sick and tired of suffering. I need a ticket home." Then the father will immediately rescue that errant son. So never forget how passionate Krishna is about you. Whoever is wise will remember these things and will think about the deep love of the Lord. The only sin is being lukewarm. This is a quote from the Srimad Bhagavatam. "My dear king, in the place where pure devotees live, following the rules and regulations, and thus purely conscious and engaged with great eagerness in hearing and chanting the glories of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, in that place, if one gets a chance to hear their constant flow of nectar, which is exactly like the waves of a river, one will forget the necessities of life, namely hunger and thirst, and become immune to all kinds of fear, lamentation, and illusion." This is a quote by Maharaj Pariksit. 5,000 years ago, he was cursed by a Brahmin boy to die within 7 days by the bite of a snake bird. So what would you do if you only had 7 days to live? And most people would indulge their passion, wouldn't they? If you had a passion for football, you'd be looking at tapes. You'd be looking at tapes of your favorite football team for your last 7 days, right? If you're a food gourmet, how would you spend the last 7 days of your life? You wouldn't have to worry about calories. You wouldn't have to worry about bloating. You've only got 7 days to live. Snake's going to come by. You'd probably eat food. But if you're passionate about God, if your passion is actually directed to the source, our love for food, our love for sports, it's just misdirected love for Krishna. That's all it is. So it's just misdirected passion. So if you're in knowledge and you get a notice of your death sentence, and actually we're all on notice. It may be tomorrow, it may be a year from now, but we're all on notice. Nobody gets out alive, as the folk singer said. And we're all on notice. So then how do you indulge your passion in the time that you have left? Here is what Maharaj Pariksit did. His passion was focused, and he chose to spend the last 7 days amongst devotees and hearing the nectarine topics of Krishna's pastimes and activities from the great sage Shukadeva Goswami. This enthusiasm is a gift. It's the fruit of devotion. Rupa Goswami, one of the principal associates and disciples of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu 500 years ago, wrote in his Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, or the book Nectar Devotion, said, "One's devotion and sincere desire to serve the Supreme Personality of God are the only qualifications for going back home, back to God." Rupa Goswami has also said that the price for achieving God's favor is simply one's sincere eagerness to have it. There's a statement in the Bible also that says, "What is the price for going back to the kingdom of God?" If you want to go somewhere, you have to pay the ticket price, isn't it? If you go to India, you have to go to Air India, and you have to pay $1,500 or $2,000 for a round trip. So what is the price for going back to the spiritual world? The price, it says, are the tears that one sheds out of eagerness to attain it. The
That's the price. The price for reuniting with God is our passion to do it. And so there's nothing more important than cultivating passion. Consciously cultivate. It's not going to happen on its own. You have to cultivate it and protect it also from all the various passion killers. It's like a gardener. It's like you're a gardener. And you're trying to get rid of all the weeds. And you're trying to fence it against predators that may come in. And you're trying to water and slowly cultivate your passion for God. And I think this is a concluding statement here. Dear Lord, I've never been loved by anybody as much as you love me. Thank you for having a purpose for my life. Forgive me for my lukewarm attitude toward you. Krishna, I want to have a passion for you. I want to get up in the morning looking forward to the day that you planned for me. And I want to love you passionately. I want to use the talents that you've given to me for your sake. Help me to take time to nourish my spirit and grow every day. Through deity worship, association with other devotees, using my talents for you, and sharing the good news with others. I lived in Australia for 5 years, and of course, if you're in Australia, you spend a lot of time in the water, unwinding. So one time I was body surfing on the Surfer's Paradise, and I got caught in an undercut. And I was a lifeguard. I had a lifeguard merit badge when I was a Boy Scout. But this was a really, really powerful undertow, and it kept me underwater for several minutes long. I was holding my breath for as long as I could, and then I was holding my breath even longer than I thought I could, but it wasn't letting me get up to the first surface. So finally, I burst to the surface, and I just like, the air was so wanted, so desired, so hankered for. All I could think about was just getting a mouthful of air. And when I got it, it seemed like the answer to all my prayers. And we don't normally think about air like that. Certainly we don't normally think about all the blessings that God gives us every single moment of every day. And we don't appreciate that. And we don't hanker after being with Him after a long separation. But when I took that breath of air, then I thought, boy, if I could bottle just a small fraction of the enthusiasm that I had for getting a gulp of air, if I could just have a small fraction of that enthusiasm for serving Krishna, exercising the five purposes of my life, then I would be sure to go back home, back to Godhead. So that's what Krishna wants us to do. He wants to see Him as our daily sustenance and as the air we breathe and have that kind of passion for Him. With me if you like. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Thank you very much.